Please turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Last week we spent some time looking at the last verses of chapter 1 and the first verses of chapter 2. We looked at 27 through 30 of chapter 1 and 1 through 4 of chapter 2 as we prepared for today. And then next week we're going to take some time to look at the collective of these. So 27 through 30 of chapter 1. 1 through 4 of chapter 2, and then 6 through 11 of chapter 2, 5 through 11 rather, as it fits within the greater context and theme of the book of Philippians. And we have been spending a good bit of time on this portion, this Carmen Christi, as we look at it, the hymn to Christ. We see a number of things happening, and hopefully they will be a little bit more clear after this message than they were before. I know that sometimes, and I know this because I sometimes get remarks or questions. Sometimes my wife even helps me clarify things, that sometimes I confuse things more than I clarify things. So hopefully we will get to this point where there's more of a clarification than a confusing, because this is a very, very important portion of God's Word, and it's important for us to understand it rightly. We are not going to have an academic treatment of this portion. It'll be slightly academic, but one of the things that I mentioned again to Katie, sorry for picking on you this morning, is that I often get really excited and interested in things that I realize a lot of people don't. So if some of what we talk about this morning gets you excited, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk more about it. But we're going to hit some of the high points of the Carmen Christi. Let's read together, though. Before we do that, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we're going to go through verse 11, with 5 through 11 being the topic of our examination. Father, guide us as we read your word. Give us grace to understand it properly, wisdom to apply it, and show us how we might posture ourselves toward you as we better understand this portion of your word. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word given to us for our nourishment, for our teaching, and our edification. The main question that we're going to be seeking to answer this morning is, what does it mean by this phrase that Christ, he emptied himself? What does this actually mean? And we're going to do this first by asking, what does it not mean? This is an important thing. Often when we are trying to find the identity of something, we have this process of eliminations. And we say, well, it's not this, it's not that, it can't be this, it can't be that. And that helps us narrow things down. So we're going to begin with that, and then we're going to answer the question, what does it actually mean? And then we're going to ask that question that my homiletics professor so often asked me, so what? What does it matter? Why is this important? What does it demand of us? So the first thing, what does it not mean that Christ emptied himself? And this is part of our examination this morning, about which I get very excited, and you may not. I hope you do, because it really is fascinating as we look back on some of these things. So here goes for our history lesson. One of the things that we need to understand is that we, as a church, even as the ARP church, which has a long and very faithful tradition, we are not the first ones to figure things out, right? We often approach things as though we were the first ones. We had this great, glorious epiphany, and we've finally found the answer, and well, that's just not true. We look back even further to the very beginning of Christianity and some of those early controversies and what ended up being then made note as heresies that very much guided where we end up today. The first of those, there were seven major ecumenical councils, and I'm going to mention just the first four of those as they spoke to the nature of the Trinity. And the first one was in 325, the first council of Nicaea. And this was in response to what was known as the Arian controversy. And this was the thought that Christ, this person, this Jesus, this human being, was not God. This is what Arius and some others espoused, was this thought that Jesus Christ, this historical figure who died on the cross, was not actually divine. And the many, many churches and bishops gathered together, and they decided this is a false teaching. Jesus Christ is divine. He is part of the deity. In 381, then, not too long after, you see how long it takes for us to get into trouble after we've figured things out, right? In 381, just a little while after, we had the Council of Constantinople. And this was a big portion of this was the Macedonian controversy, which denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit. There was a sect within Christianity that said that God the Father was a person, and God the Son was a person within the Godhead, but the Holy Spirit was not at the same level. He was a subcategory of the two other personhoods. And so we have the Council of Constantinople, which said, no, this is also the Holy Spirit, a person. And so from this, we have then a solidifying of Trinitarian theology, where we have three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one Godhead, equal, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That was the second of these. Another one that we see coming a little while after that one was finally, we skipped a few years. In 431, we got to the Council of Ephesus. So we've had Nicaea, Constantinople, and then Ephesus. And yes, in the same place where Paul had been. And this was one where the thought of orthodoxy was getting more and more closely defined. You remember I mentioned earlier that sometimes we figure something out by figuring out what it is not. Orthodoxy rises from heresy, rises from heterodoxy. The things that we define are in response to those things that are false. And when we look at the church councils, this is one of those things. And so at this point, there had been a little bit more refining of what the church believed, Scripture taught about this person of Christ. And so the big controversy at the Council of Ephesus was the Nestorian controversy. You don't have to remember these names. There's not going to be a pop quiz next week. Don't worry. But we have this fellow, Nestorius, who had a strange thought of how the humanity and the divinity of Christ came together. He said that the divinity kind of took over the humanity, and the humanity was in essence lost. And there were a couple of other thoughts on how this humanity and divinity was joined in the person, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so at this point, the council came together. And this was one of the councils that did not come back and say, this is how we define our understanding of something, but rather they rejected two different thoughts and they said, no and no. We don't know the answer yet. We'll figure it out. But we know that this is false. We know that that is false. And it wasn't until then, 481, at the fourth of these ecumenical councils, the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, depending on where you're from and how you pronounce it, that we see this thought coming together of what we now describe as the hypostatic union, which is a mystery. There is a large part of this that is mystery, where we don't understand all of the intricacies of how the divine nature of Christ and how the human nature of Christ are perfectly joined together in this one person, Jesus Christ. And the individuals, the theologians, the bishops who gathered at this council were humble enough to recognize that there is a portion of the incarnation that we just cannot understand. And we would do well to mark ourselves with this same humility. And in fact, this humility is a big part of our passage this morning, isn't it? We can't figure out everything. But what we do know is that upon which we must stand. And these four councils help us understand then this passage in Philippians chapter 2. And we see here that Jesus Christ, this God-man, perfectly joined together in the hypostatic union of divinity and humanity, is indeed God and is indeed man. This is something that we see Paul teaching over and over and again, the other apostles as well. And so when we come to this passage, there are three things that we see that it is that we would say is not descriptive of what this means by emptying himself. First of all, we would say that Christ is not emptying himself of any part of his divinity. Let me say that again. Christ in his incarnation, in his coming to the earth, did not empty himself, reject, push away, disavow any portion of his divinity, of his deity. This is what we would call a false teaching, that Christ left off some portion of his deity. A second thing, we are not saying in this phrase that he emptied himself, that a human sinful person was joined to a divine righteous person, or the other way around, and the human sinful person was pushed out. That was not the emptying. The human person was not emptied either. And then a third thing, we are not saying that a human person was emptied and the divine person inhabited that shell. This is not something where there was some mock-up of a model, and God said, let's use that one. We're going to plop the divinity into this empty shell of a human being. This is also not the case. But we have one person in two natures, and I really do mean it. If you want to talk more about this, we can do that. But this must be our foundation. One person, two natures, God and man, joined together inextricably, and for eternity at that point of incarnation. All right, you can take a deep breath. We've got all of the detail parts out of the way. We've got a lot of these things that I get excited about out of the way, sadly. Come talk to me. I would like that very much. One final thing that I will mention, and I'll mention it because it has begun to see, unfortunately, a rise within the Reformed Church. Even some very respected individuals within the Reformed Church are teaching what is known as Spirit Christology. And this is something that is discouraging for me and for anybody who is a pastor or a theologian. What spirit Christology says is that everything that Jesus Christ did that was supernatural was actually the Holy Spirit. It was not the second person of the Trinity. Christ's miracles, Christ's knowledge of the Father, Christ's words from the Father, all of these things were, in fact, the Holy Spirit, not this third person of the Trinity, not Jesus Christ. And this is a dangerous teaching for a number of reasons that we won't get into right now. But there are those who use this to try to get around the mystery of the incarnation. And well, in one sense, as a colleague of mine said, that's just plain lazy and arrogant. But in the other sense, it's very dangerous as well. And so we understand that it is indeed the second person of the Trinity who is working and doing these miraculous things. So there are then two things that we must hold fast and true. First, that Jesus Christ is God. As we approach these verses 6 through 11, particularly of this Carmen Christi, we see that we must recognize that Jesus Christ is God, even though we read that phrase in verse 7, that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. How is it that we can say that Jesus Christ is God? Well, we have John 1:1 as one of our primary proof texts. And what do we read there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he came in the flesh, as we read later on in verse 14. Similarly, in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus replied. Before Abraham was, I am. And he used there the name of Yahweh, the equivalent in the Greek of the name of Yahweh. He is claiming for himself divinity. Again, he says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Not two, not three. I and the Father are one. And you'd have an English professor come along and say, oh, well, that syntax is all wrong. You don't say, I are one, but I and the Father are one. We see this tripartite personhood, but one God. We are monotheists. Let us not forget this. Sometimes, I've mentioned this before, we can be so strongly Trinitarian that we end up thinking of God in almost a polytheistic mindset, rather than reminding ourselves, no, this is one God in three persons. Colossians 2:9 also, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness, not part of it, not a third of it, not just one little aspect of the divinity dwelt in Christ, but all the fullness dwelt in Christ in bodily form. These are the teachings of Scripture. Finally, Hebrews 1:8, we see this. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is speaking of the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Referring back to a psalm that teaches that the throne of God is a perpetual one, and going even back to 2 Samuel 7, where we see that this throne is one that will be inhabited first by David and then by Christ, ultimately consummated in him. So this is the first thing that we must hold fast and true, that Jesus Christ is God. Our own catechism, of course, makes mention of this verse. Question number 6 asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And all of us have memorized the shorter catechism, right? It's one of those good things for us to do. If you have free time and you get bored one evening, pull out your shorter catechism and start memorizing. It is a worthwhile practice. But it asks that question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. It says, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is our understanding of the Trinity. A second thing that we must hold fast and true is that Jesus was and is fully man. Fully God and fully man. Again, we look to John 1 and we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word, this eternal logos is the word there in the Greek, this thought of this eternal truth is there captured in Jesus Christ as he is joined to his flesh, this humanity. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Question 21 of the Shorter Catechism addresses this as well, saying that the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is the truth of Scripture. This is the truth of our confessions of faith together, that God became man. The second person of the Trinity was made flesh so that we might know him. Our two pillars, then, that Jesus Christ is fully God. And the second one, that Jesus Christ is fully man. And so we see that both Christ's divinity and his humanity remain. Neither of these is emptied as we approach this phrase in Philippians 2. So we've answered the question, I think, what does it not mean that Christ emptied himself? And so the question that we then need to answer, which is really the original question, is what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? Well, there are a few different thoughts of what it means, but there is one that I would like for us to really focus on, and it is seen there in verse 7, immediately after this phrase. It's wonderful when we take things in context, isn't it? It says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. By taking the form of a servant. In his commentary on the book of Philippians, on the letter to the Philippians, Sinclair Ferguson provides an anecdote about when St. Augustine, the early church father, was asked to list all of the principal marks of the Christian life, which is a great question. What are the things that are primary and central to the Christian life? And Augustine very wisely responded, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. And this is exactly where Paul is going in this teaching of Christ and in this phrase that he uses about Christ of him emptying himself. And when we look at this in context, we see that this must be true. What have we seen all through chapter 1? This emphasis toward humility, particularly as we've come to 27 through 30, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then similarly in 1 through 4, where he goes, follow after the gospel of Christ as you follow his example. Do you remember there it says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? Humility. Consider others more significant than yourselves. We see here that this is what Paul has been getting at since the beginning of the book, and it is his pursuit that marks the remainder of the book, living in humility as Christ lived in humility by submitting to the Father and taking on the form of a servant, as we read here in verse 7. But for Christ, not just any servant, he was the servant, the ultimate servant, the servant of which we read in Isaiah 52 and 53. He was the one who perfectly filled this mark of the Christian. He was, in a sense, the ultimate Christian because he is that cornerstone of which we read in 1 Peter, if you remember during our examination there. He is the one after whom we model ourselves. We imitate him. He is the chief cornerstone, and we are to look to him for our example. This is what Paul means, that Christ emptied himself. Not that he removed his deity, but that he took on the form of a servant. Who Christ is by nature and by identity is the Son of God, Almighty, powerful God. But by grace, he takes on this identity of a servant. And we see then this part of the incarnation, this outworking of the incarnation, is that Jesus Christ lowered himself, condescended, and submitted himself to the will of the Father. He became obedient to the Father. And in this sense, he emptied himself. He did not, well, another way that we could describe it is that he did not pursue his divine prerogative in some of these areas of his life, where he very well could have. What did he say to those who were crucifying him? If I wanted to, I could call on 10,000 legions of angels to destroy you. But he did not. This was Christ emptying himself. This was him walking in humility, in submission to the Father's will, in obedience to what the Father had called him and sent him to do. We see here a deep, even an ontological contrast with the character, with the figure of Adam, don't we? Adam, this one who desired, even though he was not, to be like God, and in so doing, disobeyed. And as we read in Romans 5, Paul brings this contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam being this historical figure that we read of in Genesis who disobeyed. The second Adam being Christ, this one who obeyed fully and completely. And all of those things that the second Adam did, walking in arrogance, disobeying God, and seeking and believing that equality with God was indeed something to be grasped. All of this was then undone by the work of Christ, who humbled himself, who did not seek equality with God in this sense, who obeyed rather than disobeying. And so we see that, as Paul says in Romans 5, I think verse 13, that in the disobedience of one man, all were made sinful, but in the obedience of another, of Jesus Christ, all were made righteous. All of those found in Christ Jesus follow him in his righteousness, in his obedience, as they look to him as the one who has done the work for them, following in obedience this one who has obeyed already. So now we come to our last question. Why do the specifics of all of this matter? Why does it matter that we have these councils that came to these decisions on things? Why does it matter that we really understand that God is, that Christ is fully God, fully man, and the nature of his two wills and the nature of his two natures, and how it is that all these things work together and that there's a mystery in the high? Why does all of this matter? Isn't it enough to just go and tell people about Jesus Christ and encourage them to believe the gospel? Jesus Christ is the gospel. And if we have a false understanding of who Jesus Christ is, then we have a false understanding of the gospel. And if our understanding of the gospel is false, then we are those who have no hope. And if we have no hope, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we of all people are to be pitied. Everything hinges, everything is founded on this truth that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, and walked in obedience to the Father. That is why it matters. And so what does this demand of us? What is our response to this? We've hopefully learned something this morning, but what do we do about it? Do we just let it sit in our heads and carry on as we did before? I hope not. I hope that you and I will go from here walking differently. So here we must turn the focus on ourselves. This is indeed, this thought of humility, one of Paul's favorite themes in all of his letters. We saw it in 1 Peter, and we see it here, this thought of being united to Christ, this thought of following his example, of seeing him as the one who stands before us as this perfect model of who we are to be. This is something that Paul puts before his readers over and over again. And it is what then is before us. And so what this means that is that we are called and required to imitate the Son. Union with the Son demands imitation of the Son. Imitation of the Son demands humility. There are no other options. And so we see that this means saying nothing when you have the right to say something. It means being kind to others when they've offended you. It even means looking for ways to serve those who are looking for ways to slander you. That's a hard one, isn't it? Looking for ways to serve those who are seeking to slander us. This is emptying yourself. This is putting aside your, in some cases, even God-given right to demand justice, to demand respect, to be everything that you are supposed to be. It is humility, and we are called to walk in humility. It's not easy. Being like Jesus is the most difficult thing that you can do. There are a lot of difficult things in this life, aren't there? So many. We could spend hours and hours listing all of the difficult things. The most difficult is being like Jesus. The joy of this, though, is that we don't have to do it alone. We have been given this one, the Holy Spirit, who resides in us, who is continually transforming us. We have, too, this example before us, Jesus Christ, who walked in humility, who walked in obedience. And we have men like Paul, who lived so faithfully that they were able to say to those around them, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He was so confident, not in his own ability, but he was so convinced that he was walking in humility, which is not an arrogant thing, that he was able to say to those around him, "I am doing my very best to follow this one, Jesus Christ. So look to me, not ultimately, but as an example of one to follow." Can you say that? It's a very real question with which we ought to wrestle. Can you say to those around you, "I'm a good example of what a Christian looks like"? If the answer is maybe, go to the Lord in prayer. If the answer is no, go more quickly to the Lord in prayer. If the answer is yes, remain humble and recognize that it is not you that enables you to say, "Look to me as I look to Christ and follow me as I follow Christ." So we see that humility is the goal in this phrase of emptying himself. This is the theme of these verses. But it is not the end of these verses. We read in verse 9 what is the natural identity of Jesus Christ. Read with me again. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." This is not just a small exalting. This is not just a exalting a little bit over the angels. He has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is because it is the name of the divine, the name of God. Verse 10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We see here in these verses that Christ's identity by nature in verses 9 through 11 is contrasted with the identity he took on by grace in verses 6 through 8. And we see here that he has all authority given to him, all glory given to him, and that he has walked in humility and grace, the same grace that we have been given through Christ. This same grace even that we are called to share with those around us. And so we see that Christ is our example of humility. We are to follow his example, putting on humility, rather than acting on the basis of our rights or of our own system of fairness and justice, but acting on the basis, on the foundation, the system of humility, the humility of Jesus Christ. So I challenge you, even right now, but especially as you go through this next week, think of some of the difficult relationships that you have right now. Maybe it's a bad season in a relationship that's been good. Maybe it's a relationship that has been bad right from the very beginning and has been bad for years and years. Think of those relationships, particularly within the church, and ask yourself, are you walking in humility as Christ walked in humility in that? Are you seeking their interests higher than your own? Are you considering them as higher than yourself? This is where almost all conflict comes from, is where we think that we deserve just as much as the next person, or we think that we deserve more than the other person. And we see that the peace of Christ is brought when he emptied himself and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to cling to and hold on to as his, but he left that for a time. He relinquished that for a time, not removing it from himself, but walking in obedience, submitting himself to the Father by taking on the form of a servant. Will you take on the form of a servant? To do this is to do what Christ has done. You remember earlier in chapter 1, Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live like Christ is to live in humility. And to live in humility is to die to ourselves. And this is the greatest gain that we could ever have on this side of eternity or on the next, because on this side of eternity, it brings with us every promise and joy of the blessings and richness of the next. Father, thank you for your grace. Give us wisdom in walking in humility. Give us grace to walk in humility. It is a difficult thing, and it is a difficult thing even to understand how it is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, emptied himself and walked in humility. Guard us from those things that are not right in understanding this portion of your word. Guide us in faithfulness. This is what we desire, so that you might be glorified and we might be made more and more like this servant, your servant, Jesus Christ. All of this we pray in his name. Amen.